Okay, well, we've got a little experiment that we're doing. We've got some sound that we're going to try on the computer. If it works, great. If it does not work, we've got a plan B, so it might be a little bit choppy. But we're all family, so we'll do fine. So let's start with the word. Here's our first Greek for the morning. We'll do it in English first. Paul instructed the churches around Ephesus that they were to be filled with the Spirit, that they were to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with their hearts. Now, if we were to take that in the Greek and to look at it, we would see that psalms are psalmois, and hymns are kai hymnois, and kai hodais pneumatikais, songs that are spiritual. We do pretty good with that, but I wonder if you've ever wished you could go back in time and actually hear what the church in Ephesus might have been doing or what it might have sounded like. Well, as God would have it, there was William Ramsay. Sir William Ramsay was a British explorer who explored the Levant in the early 1900s and late 1800s. And in the late 1800s in Turkey, right outside of Ephesus, he found a tombstone. It's called the Cyclos tombstone because it was erected by a fellow named Cyclos. And it's an actual tombstone that dates from the time of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So it's pretty cool. Now, that's pretty good rhythm. If you look at the Cyclos tombstone, let me blow up part of it here. You're going to see the Greek letters. We've got them in several different lines. But in addition to the Greek letters are these areas that I've circled in red. Those are not letters. That's musical notation. This is the oldest actual complete song in Western civilization where we have the musical notation. We've got scraps here and there that may be a little bit older, but this is the complete song. Now, because it was on a tombstone, we can assume that it is a song of some solemnity. It would be, you know, on a tombstone, you wouldn't expect the song to be zippity-doo-dah, zippity-yay, my oh my, what a wonderful day, you know, or some Disney song or something. This gives us a good idea of what a Greek song around Ephesus that was a solemn song, what it would have sounded like. Now, I've taken the letters and I've reproduced them down here for you to see. And you can read, you Greek scholars, you can read the hoson seis phainou pros ho ligon, but above it, in these areas I've circled, that's musical notation. Now, we don't know precisely which scale or which key, I should say, it's in. But if we take it in a reasonable key, whoops, there we go. That's it. That's put into Western music form. Hoson seis phainou. My translation is intended not to be exactly literal. My translation is a little bit more idiomatic. So I translate it, while you live, shine. Don't grieve at all. Life is short. And then you die. That's basically what it says. Now, that would not be the Christian lyric we would have, though the melody might be congruent with what we would have. But we do know Christian lyrics for Christian songs because we've got a number of Christian songs in the New Testament. Paul writes and quotes from a number of different Christian songs. Pastor David and I were working, and we've got a small group that reads Greek. on a semi-regular basis, and we were working through some of the songs in the New Testament. Philippians 2, have the same attitude which is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That whole passage is likely a Greek song. So I took some of those lyrics and I kind of changed them up and made this to where it's got more of a Christian lyric to it instead of the secular one that's on the tombstone. So the lyric that I assigned to it is, Jesus Christ set aside his Godhead, born as a human, died, resurrected. He's coming again, Savior of all. And then I had a friend of mine take the Greek melody and play it with English lyrics and sing it. And that's what I want to play for you. So you get an idea with English words what an early hymn would have sounded like in Ephesus if you could go back in time. Now, the Greeks did not have guitars, and my friend's playing a guitar, but they had the predecessor of the guitar, the kithara. And so this would have had a kithara. Instead, we've got a guitara. But I want you to hear it. Now, my friend also who did this went to a lot of trouble to do it, and he wasn't as precise on the melody as I'd like, but it's certainly 90% there. And so it's certainly good enough to give the flavor. And since he did it for free, I didn't feel right calling and saying, well, you missed a couple of notes. Would you redo it? So a credit to him, though. His name is Phil Keggy. And if you ever want to watch an incredible guitarist on YouTube, YouTube Phil Keggy. But anyway, here it is. If this works, if it doesn't, we've got a plan B. Are you all ready to try it? Okay. Can we crank up the volume? Jesus Christ. Can we get any more volume? All right. Yeah. If I can get more volume. Yeah. All right, we're going to start it again. Are y'all ready? Same song, just restarted. And he does it three times and he adds harmony because he's a musician.
His Godhead. Born as a human, died, resurrected. He's coming. Again, Savior of all, Jesus Christ set aside his Godhead.
Kind of got old, didn't it? You get the idea. That ought to help. I'm glad to make a copy of this for you guys to have. You might enjoy having it, and it's not released publicly, and so it's a way although I think he may have put it on an album, but I don't know which album. And he probably changed it up even more if he did. But that's kind of cool, isn't it? That would have been sort of that early worship vibe. And so anyway, that's Greek lesson number one. Now, this is summer school, so we're going through Greek really fast, okay? Greek lesson number two. Whoa! We're having fun with the mics today. Okay. Writing can be expressive. If you can write with English, you can really do some cool stuff. You can write in bold. You can write in color. You can write something and underline it. You can take your computer and tell it to put something in italics and add exclamation marks. My daughters write with emoticons. In fact, my daughters told me one time they were looking at my reply to an email from someone, and I only used one exclamation mark. They said, "Dad, it's going to look like you didn't really like it. You have to do at least three." I don't get all of that, but I'm trying to learn. I know what a highlighter is, and I like to use highlighting. Those are different ways we can draw emphasis to a point we really want to make. The Greeks did not have that. In ancient Greek, they weren't able to write with such things. Now, that doesn't mean that they could not express emphasis, because they could. But the way they expressed emphasis was different than these things. And they didn't really have that type of punctuation. We use now four different punctuations in our Greek New Testaments, but nothing for emphasis. There's no exclamation mark. So what did they do? How did the ancient Greeks show emphasis? There are a number of different ways that they would do it in their writing. I'll give you three. But there are more. In fact, one that I've left out is a syndeton where I'll leave out what I've left out. I left it out on purpose. Word order is the most frequently used way of showing emphasis in the Greek language. A second way that they would show emphasis is through signal words. These are words that indicate, hey, pay attention. This is a point I want to emphasize. They do it with a signal word. And then a third way that you're probably familiar with is double subjects, where they put the subject tucked into the verb, but then they add a subject anyway, even though it's not necessary, so that you know the importance of it. So I don't know, I haven't sat in on your Greek classes. I don't know if this is the kind of stuff y'all have studied or do study or will study or anything like that. Maybe everything I'm saying is old hat to you and it's been covered. But it's still fun to look at. So let's start with word order. Now, the ancient Greeks used word order to show emphasis and not simply out of grammatical necessity. For us, at least in English, if I say, "I love my wife," it means something very different if I transpose the word order and say, "My wife loves I." We have word order to help us with meaning. But the Greeks had all those blasted case endings you've had to memorize. And as a result, they could play with the word order almost any way they wanted to. If there are two things that drove me crazy when I first started learning Greek, it was the endings, obviously, and it was the fact they have all of these connecting words. Have you noticed how like half of a sentence are these connecting words? That, by the way, is a syndeton. It's when they don't use the connecting words and it really stands out. It's another way of emphasis. But word order here, let's use an example. Very familiar with most people is the Lord's Prayer. Pater hemon, ho en toi surinois, hagias theto to onamasu. Eltheto hebasaleasu genetheto to thelemasu. Now, that's the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. But if you look at it with an eye towards word order, you get some emphasis that's different than just "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If instead you've got it this way, and you're reading out of the Greek, then you've got, the first word is not our, emphasis on us. The first word is pater, father, hamon of us, father of ours. And that emphasis alone is because the prayer is not about us. Jesus does not teach us to pray about us. The tendency for humanity is to be very narcissistic. It's for us to think about us. And God calls us in our prayers to be praying about Him. We're to be praying for His will, for His kingdom, for His name. You see the difference? So we get that. Pater Hamon, Father of ours, Ho and Toi Surinois, the one who's in the heavens. Hagios Theto, holy be to Onomasu, the name of yours. Holy is the first word in that phrase. We keep that in English, hallowed. But at its root, all of the Hagia words have as their root this idea of being separate unto itself, a name like no other. Holy be to Onomasu, the name of yours. Onoma, Onoma in Greek is translated name, and that's fine. But we tend to think, at least in the U.S., of your name as the label by which you're called. That's not what name was in the Greek. That's not what Shem name was in Hebrew. Name stood for more than the label that you were called. Your name was in your essence, who you were. It's what you'd done. It was your resume, your curriculum vitae. It was a statement about your character. That's why Psalm 9:10 says, those who know your name put their trust in you. It doesn't mean if someone knows God's name is Yahweh that you automatically are trusting Him. No, those who know your name, your character, who you are, what you've done, will put their trust in you. That's why we short shrift the Ten Commandments when we just take the commandment that says not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, and we think it just means don't say God lightly. It means so much more than that. It means don't take lightly His character. Don't take lightly who He is and what He's done. Father of ours, the one in the heavens, holy be the name of you. May your name, may what you have done, may who you are be set apart from everyone else on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, people know. The beings in heaven know God is unlike any other. May those on earth know it the same. And then look at the next sentence. Elphato e basileasu. Elphato is the first word there. Come, the kingdom of yours. We lose that word order in English. We say your kingdom come. No, the prayer here is, holy be the name of yours. Come, the kingdom of yours. Be done, gene theto, be born. The will of you. And so the emphasis here on these action verbs. Holy be the name of yours. Come, the kingdom of yours. Be done the will of you on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, God's will is done. His name is proclaimed and His kingdom is everywhere. And Jesus says, you pray for the same actions on earth. And so it's marvelous. You see how the word order opens that a little bit? Look at the word order of 1 Corinthians 1:9. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if you were reading that in the Greek, the first phrase is pistos ho theos. Faithful is God. So when we translate it, God is faithful, we've changed the word order and changed the emphasis. But Paul wants you to know faithful is God by whom you were called. And he wants that word faithful emphasized. If I ever get to do my own translation of the Bible, which no one would buy except my mom, and she's getting elderly, so I'm going to need to hurry up and do it so it'll sell some. I would translate this, God is faithful, and I'd put it in red, and I'd underline it. God is faithful by whom you were called. You were not called into the fellowship of his Son by a God who's namby-pamby, willy-nilly, yawn, not paying attention, impotent, unable to see to the end what he began. A lot of people walk away with a misconception. Maybe I should say this for tomorrow, but what occurs to me just while I'm talking is there's a Hebrew word, zachar. Zachar is typically translated remember. Like the prophet Zechariah, Zachariah. Yahweh remembers. But if you look at passages like Genesis with the flood, God causes the flood to come over the earth. Noah and his family and the animals are saved in the ark. And then it says, and God remembered Noah, Zachar. God remembered Noah and caused the waters to recede. Now, if you were not taking Hebrew at George Whitfield College and did not have access to Hebrew tools, you might just read that and think either A, what a primitive view of God, or B, gee, what kind of God do we have that he kind of forgot him? But if you've got the tools to do a Hebrew word study, then you'll look at Zachar and you'll say, that seems strange. God remembered Noah and caused the waters to recede. And you'll do that word study and you'll see that while we translate it, remember, that's not really what it means. We just don't have a better word. What it means is to take action based upon something you remember or know. It's not saying God had forgotten Noah. I mean, there wasn't a day where he said, holy smoke, I forgot we've got a flood on earth. I've got Noah out there just drifting around. I better do something. No. All it's saying is, at that point, God took an action based upon his promise and commitment. See, that's that God is faithful. You don't have to worry about him forgetting. You don't have to worry about him dropping the ball. Faithful. Ho theos. Pistos ho theos. See that emphasis? How about this? 1 Corinthians 3:5-9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. God's building. Now, if you were reading it in the Greek, you'd read theou garesmen synergoi. Okay? God's, because or for, we are co-workers. It's not we are God's fellow co-workers, lucky God. It's God's. We are his co-workers. My a big thing in the U.S. is for people to go see a therapist who's supposed to help you sort out your life and your problems. My mom sent me an email of funny little sayings. I don't know that this translates culturally or not, but it's pretty funny in where I come from. My therapist told me my narcissism causes me to misread social situations. I'm pretty sure she was hitting on me. Maybe it translates. It's not about us. God's. We're his co-workers. Theo. Georgion. God's field. Theo orkodome, oikodome. Esti. God's building. Y'all are. God's. 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 It's not you, you, you. It's him, him, him. Paul knew where to place his emphasis, and it's brilliant. So, ancient Greek used word order to show emphasis, not only out of grammatical necessity. Let me give you some more ancient Greek. Signal words. We have that in English. In English, there are signal words that mean pay attention to what's about to follow. In my daughter's generation, there's the word like. And they'll say like. Sometimes they say it not just for emphasis, but just because their mouth is open and they've got no words coming out. I grew up in a place called Lubbock. It's in West Texas. And it's pretty Hicksville is what we would say. It's pretty, backwards. And so we had an expression to focus on something. It was, look it. Look it. I'm going to tell you something. Look it. That is just what we say. We say, look it. A lot of Christians in the West, especially in prayer, have a signal word for emphasis. Just. Father, we just want to thank you. And I'm sitting there praying. I'm thinking, we just want to thank you. Well, we want to do more than that. But just gets used in prayer a whole lot because it sounds devoted and it's a signal word of what we're saying is important to us. And so it fits in. There's an English cooking show, Emeril Lagasse. And he, when he's spicing food, says, bam! As he throws the spice in, bam! That's because he wants emphasis there. So in English, bam! If you're cooking. Hebrew's got signal words. In Hebrew, hene is a signal word. It means pay attention to what's coming next. It's important. Shema is a signal word. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel. But it's a signal word saying emphasis. Pay attention. This is important. Now, Greek's got signal words. One of the most common is hidu. Hidu is a signal word that means pay attention to what's coming next. Matthew was particularly fond of using idu to point to an emphasis. Now, the translators try to translate that word because it's their job to give meaning to every word. And so they'll typically translate it, behold. If they were doing it in where I grew up, they'd say, look it. If they were Emeril Lagasse, they'd say, bam! But typically it's behold. Sometimes they don't translate it at all because it just doesn't make sense. But Jesus and Matthew is not saying, behold. I mean, it's not like, behold. It's just saying, this is, I really want you to hear this. This is emphatic. I'll throw these, some of you guys take notes or take pictures. Check out these four. I'm going to put a couple of them up on the screen for you. But here are just some samples of where Matthew does it. Look first at that Matthew 1:20 passage. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, blah, 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 blah. Now, in the Greek, as he considered these things, is the auta deautu, infumesentos, and then, edu. That's a signal word. That's bam! That's, as he considered these things, bam! An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. It's a dramatic moment. It's not simply, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. No, this is like, whoa! Blow your mind! Here's one. You ready? Matthew 7:4. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? Now, they don't even translate the do there. E pos eres tu aldufu, adelfo, su. How do you say to your brother? A face. That's interesting. A face means, it's let me take the speck out of your eye. But there's a play there on a face because a face is also the verb that Jesus used in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It's a face is the same. So it's almost, there's this idea of let me forgive you for your shortcomings. Let me take the speck out of your eye. Let me be very kind to you and be very forgiving to you because I need to forgive you. You have some serious problems. And then it says, so a face ek balo tu karthos ek tu ophthalmosu, out of your own eye. Kai, right here, edu, when bam! You got it! How can you say to someone, let me forgive you for this speck in your eye, when you've got this 2x4 sticking out of your face? And we lose that, bam, that emphasis. You got it? All right, let's have some fun with names. One of the fun names in the New Testament is the name Onesimus. Onesimus figures as the central person in some ways, in the one chapter book, Philemon. Onesimus was a very common slave name at the time of the New Testament. And the reason it was a common slave name is because it meant useful. So Onesimus is useful by definition of the name. The problem is Onesimus was really not too useful for his owner Philemon. He did not live up to his name. He ran away. The penalty for running away is whatever the owner decided, including death. And it was urged to be death to keep other slaves from running away. So Onesimus runs away and he finds himself in Rome and he finds himself meeting with the apostle Paul. And Paul wins his heart for Christ. And Paul sends Onesimus back to his owner with a letter. And the letter, when you read it, is pretty incredible. Paul says, hey, I'm sending useful back to you. Paul says, I want to appeal to you for my child, Useful, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, But now he really is useful to you and to me. Isn't that just great? I mean, ultimately what Paul's going to say is, hey, you do whatever you think is right. Just treat him like you treat me and I'm fine with it. And I will be coming to see you and I'll expect to be in your best room. So you just treat him like you treat me and everything will be fine. I love that passage. I love the play. If you'll read that one chapter of the Bible, Philemon, read it knowing Onesimus means useful and see how much fun you have. Here's another great name, Eutychus. Do you know what Eutychus means? Lucky. So if you understand that, think about that story in Acts chapter 20. And a young man named Lucky, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Then Paul came to him and raised him from the dead. Lucky. Isn't that great? Lucky. Yeah, the Bible's loaded with these types of things. In Hebrew, the word bait means house. It's not just the second letter of the alphabet. It means house. Lechem is bread. Beit Lechem, or Bethlehem, means house of bread. So out of the house of bread, Beit Lechem, comes the bread of life. And you'll find marvelous plays on words throughout. But sometimes the words not only illustrate something significant, sometimes they just need to be learned. So for example, Paul. A lot of people in the West, where I come from, think that Paul, who was Saul, was originally Saul until he became a Christian and they changed his name to Paul. Well, that's just wrong. Paul was a citizen of Rome and a citizen of Tarsus. As a citizen of Rome, Paul was required to have under the law three names. Paulos would have been one of those three Roman names. It would have been what they would call the common name. That's what people would call him, Paulos. It means in its Latin roots, shorty. Paul was shorty. Okay. But he also, as a Jew, had a Hebrew name. His Hebrew name was Shaul. Shaul. Shin is the first letter. Shaul. So we would write that in English as S-H, Sha-A-U-L. Shaul. That was the first king in the Old Testament of Israel. Shaul, King Saul. So when Paul is in his Hebrew venue, he goes by his Hebrew name, Shaul. When he's in the Greek world, he goes by his Greek Latin name, Paul. Now you say, well, why don't our Bibles call him Shaul? Because, and the answer is, the Greek language does not have an SH sound. They couldn't form it. Okay. Which one of you does the clicking sound when they talk? Can do that language? Yeah. I've been trying it all week. I got no shot. I'm just trying to figure out how to say click when I'm talking, hoping that gets me there. I would love to be able to do that. It doesn't work. It's not work. I also have at home a little clicker. And I'm thinking about just next time I come back, I'm going to bring my clicker. And I'll just talk and click at the same time. See if that works. It's amazing what y'all are able to do with your tongue. the Greeks could not do the Hebrew SH sound. If you remember your Greek alphabet, where is your letter H? It's not there. Rough breathing is the closest you get. So they could not write Shaul. They could not pronounce Shaul. So instead of an SH, they just use an S. Saul. It's the closest they could come. So as you learn these tools and you get to work with these, you'll learn some amazing things. Now, I had no idea how long this would take to teach. Y'all are going to get out a little bit early today because I've just about worn out my welcome on Greek. But having said that, I'll ramble for a few minutes and add a few more things because heavens, I get you for just a little bit longer. So one of the things you're going to find as you study your Greek and your Hebrew is we would love there to be a perfect translation for every word. How many of you speak more than one language? I would think almost all of you. Okay. You know more than most that there aren't precise translations for things. You can't always take one word and make it another word. There's a semantic range of meaning. And so if you take the DK words in Greek, delta, iota, kappa, eta, the DK words, you've got dikaios, you've got dikaiosune, you've got all these DK words. In English, we struggle to translate those because it denotes an idea of righteousness or rightness. It also denotes an idea of justice or just. It also denotes an idea of an ordinance or a law. It also denotes the idea of any number of different things. And so one of the things that we get the pleasure of doing that you guys are getting equipped to be able to do are word studies. Let me tell you why that's important. If you take a word like gospel, gospel in the Greek means a good message. Okay? Gospel in the Greek means a good message. But what is a good message to me may be different than what is a good message to you. A good message to me might be something about my new grandson. A good message to you probably isn't my new grandson. I mean, not that you're callous about such things, but I mean, truly, you don't give that much of a rip. A good message to you is what you're going to eat for lunch today. It's going to be tasty. See, a good message, the gospel can mean something different to different people. So when Paul writes about the gospel, when Paul writes in Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, because it's the power of God to save everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also the Greek. You ask yourself, perhaps, what was the good news to Paul? What was his gospel? What was his euangelios? What was it to Paul? And you can look it up in the dictionary and see that gospel means good news, but that doesn't help you too much. So now you're getting equipped to be able to go and to see all of the different places Paul used gospel to help determine exactly what he considered the good news. Look, this is pretty important. If Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to save, I'd like to know what the gospel is. I need the salvation. When you study it, you learn that Paul uses the word gospel closely with the word grace. You learn that Paul uses it in a number of ways. But most clearly, you learn it in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul puts it in very clear terms. He says, brethren, I would remind you of the gospel. And then he says, I preached to you this very thing, Jesus Christ died, buried, resurrected on your behalf. That's the gospel. The death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, followed by his resurrection. That's the good news. So then, if you understand how Paul uses that term, when you read the Romans 1 passage, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed Jesus had to die for me. I'm not ashamed it took the sacrifice of the Son of God on my behalf to make me right with God. It doesn't embarrass me. It doesn't shame me, because I got news for you. The death of Christ on the cross is God's power to save everyone who has faith. Everybody is saved by the death of Christ on the cross. You've got no other chance. I love that stuff. That's what you're getting equipped to do. So tomorrow, my last day here, I want to get into some Hebrew with you. And I'll do it a little bit lighter, since a few of y'all don't have that incredibly indescribable joy yet of learning Hebrew. Shamar ti, shamar ta, shamar. You got to learn all the paradigms. Oh, it's good. Can I pray with you? Father, we're very thankful to you for opening up treasures for us to behold, great depth of your love. We're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for the good news. We're thankful for the death of Christ in our place. In Christ alone we stand, as we sang this morning. Thank you for each person here. Continue to stir in their hearts and their minds a greater understanding and the tools to better prepare them to teach you to this world that needs you. Thank you for the faculty and the administrative folks, and for their devout love and lives spent in service to your kingdom. To you is all the glory and all the honor and all the praise forever and evermore. Amen.